get into a lesson for this week. I know that perhaps many of you don't keep up with the news as much as I do. I guess that, as I said last week, I guess that's one of the things you do when you retire, is that you just have more time maybe to listen to the news. But I'm interested, and so I do listen a lot to the news. Some of it, most of it, is not good news, but occasionally you do hear something that's good on the news. But I want to stay informed. And so as I listen this week, and many of you, I'm sure, are aware of what's been going on in Washington, and just this week that there's been one senator and two congressmen who have stepped down from their office because of a lack of integrity. Last week we preached on integrity, it just reminds us that things change continually. But as that was being broadcast and things were happening, and Senator Al Franken was going to make an announcement the other day of him stepping down from his Senate seat, one of the newscasters, after so many of his party people in the Democratic Party came out and told him that that he needed to step down from his office, one of the newscasters said, "Well, I guess he saw the handwriting on the wall." And I thought, that becomes such a common saying among our people. We all know what that means. And most people, whether they're religious or not, are familiar perhaps with the story of where that comes from. But it made me stop to think, I wonder how many people, though they might use that phrase continually, actually understand the lesson that was being taught there and the implications that it has to us individually. And so that's where my thoughts are this week. And so if you would turn with me to the book of Daniel, which is where this story comes from. And if you're not familiar with the story, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a little lengthy, but I do want to get the entire story out so you just don't know the phrase that's been taken from that, but that we might understand some of the lessons that God had for us. And it's still as relevant today as it was when that this event took place. And certainly if Al Franken and others are charged with the task of reading the handwriting on the wall and understanding its implications, and it's still applicable today, certainly the lessons for our soul and spiritually that God has for us should be reviewed and we should be reminded of those. And so we pray that the Lord will help us do that this morning. Beginning at the first verse of the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. It says, "Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. But in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Well, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Well, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and the lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Well, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the father, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, and the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass, but like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which thou see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and in whose all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene Tikal Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tikal, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, that's a long reading, but I wanted to get the whole story in there because, as with most things in the scriptures, we need to understand the surroundings, the things that have led up to it, the things that are involved, and the things that have proceeded from it. And so it's important for us to understand just a little bit of the history that leads up to this point. Now, most of us are familiar with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, was the vessel that God had used to bring Israel under subjection. That King Nebuchadnezzar had gone in and tore down the temple, that he had taken all of the Jews into captivity over a period of time, and that he had destroyed Jerusalem. And we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel was taken at a young age back to Babylon. There he grew up. He was one of those four young men that it talks about in the first chapter of Daniel that was to be given a high position at some point down the road, and so that he, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were given great privileges because they were very wise, they were taught, they were educated, and they were to serve the king as his servants, and so we find that that is a case that proceeds along. And most of us know the story of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at one point, because that they would not bow down to a golden image, were cast into the furnace of fire, even though Nebuchadnezzar himself did not really want to do that, and yet it was part of the command that he had given, and so that he lived up to that. And we know that story. But what's interesting to me is the progress of Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he's important to this story, because the queen had come in, and the queen, I might say, was not his wife, the queen, but it was the queen mother, meaning that it was his grandmother who was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, because this was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who was reigning on the throne at that time. And so she was familiar with everything that had happened. She had lived through it all. And this incident that we read about is approximately 40 years after the incident of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. So time has elapsed. Much has happened. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar himself plays essential into this story here, because Nebuchadnezzar, as it first starts out, and we learn that he knew nothing about the God in heaven. He did not honor him. He honored himself. That golden statue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not fall down to was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself as a god. And so when that they were delivered from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar referred to their god as being the only god and a powerful god. And so he was first introduced to Jehovah God, the God of heaven, through the incident of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then later on, we have the incident of Nebuchadnezzar having this dream. And in this dream, he saw this image, and Daniel, one of those young men, came in and interpreted that dream for him. Not only did he interpret it, but he told him what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And so Nebuchadnezzar was again a little bit more convinced of the power of the God of Israel that they called Jehovah. And so then he began to refer to Daniel's God. And in both of these incidents, Nebuchadnezzar had made a proclamation that throughout all the lands and throughout all the kingdoms, that of all the gods that were honored, that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the God of Daniel was to be honored above them all. And so the even though that they had no personal interaction with God, yet it was a law in the land that the God of Israel was to be honored among all the gods and above all the other gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar was in this process of learning about God. And in the preceding chapter, in the fourth chapter, we have the story out of Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth, telling his personal experience of how that God had taken away his kingdom, and how that God had put him out into the field with the donkeys, and that he had lost his mentality for about 7 years. And after 7 years, that his senses returned to him, he was restored back to his throne and back to his rightful position. But the conclusion of all of that was Nebuchadnezzar himself said, "Now I exalt and praise and lift up the God of heaven, who is the only God, And so Nebuchadnezzar had become a believer in God and trusted in him. And here is Belshazzar, his grandson, who had witnessed many of those things himself. And here we are, 40 years down the road. And so all of these events play into what's taking place right here. Now, one of the lessons that I want us to understand from this reading is that there is a reckoning of all nations. All nations, there is a reckoning of what they have done with God. And if we read history and look down through history, we'll see that that's the case. That nations rise up. And that nations at some point are at the top of ruling the world. Egypt was there at one point. And that's when they enslaved Israel. They ruled the whole earth. And then we see kingdoms rise and fall and rise and fall. And Babylon had now risen until they were the dominating kingdom of the world. And yet, King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and in that dream he saw this statue that its head was of gold, that its arms and chest was of silver, that its belly was of brass, and then it went on down until its legs were of iron, and they went out into clay. And when Daniel had interpreted that, he interpreted it as kingdoms and the rise and fall of kingdoms. And he told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the gold. You are the head of this statue, which stood the kingdom of Babylon." And he had prophesied over 40 years earlier. He had prophesied that your kingdom will change into a different kingdom, which was represented by the kingdom of silver. And so we find that in history, in time, God brings every kingdom into accountability before him, whether or not that they have served him, whether or not they have honored him. And so it is that this story is a story of a kingdom coming into reckoning before God, and their power and authority being removed. And all we've got to do is follow that history that Daniel prophesied, and we'll see that as this kingdom fell and the Mede Persians came in, that their kingdom was in power for a while, and then as they got further away from God and they got more wicked in their dealings and in all that they were doing, that we find that Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in and they overthrew that kingdom, and there was a reckoning, a day of reckoning for the Mede Persians, and then the Greek kingdom was set up. And it endured for many ages. And then there was a reckoning. And that reckoning was when the Roman Empire came in and they overthrew the Greeks. And so we see all of that prophesying coming down through. And we see that the Roman Empire was strong at the time of Christ. They were the ruling kingdom at the time of Christ. But where are they today? They have lost out in power. We've seen through Europe, we see the same things as kingdoms come into authority and power. Look at the British Empire just a couple of centuries ago. That they dominated the world with their soldiers and with their navy. And they brought men under subjection. And they brought other kingdoms under subjection. But there come a day of reckoning. There come a day of reckoning in time when that kingdom fell. Folks, we need to be mindful of that. That America is now at that ascent of power, where that we are a world dominating power. But don't think that we're going to remain there forever. Don't think that there's not coming in a day of reckoning when America has turned away from God and that they have sought after their own pleasures, when that they have done what they wanted to do in their own eyes and they've not honored God, that they've not lifted Him up, that there will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day of reckoning. And so God reckons with kingdoms in this thing called time, and it takes place here on earth. But we must also recognize that there is a reckoning of individuals. And that day of reckoning of individuals is not in time, but it is in eternity. And the scriptures clearly teach us that there will come a day of reckoning, a day when each and every individual will stand accountable, in which that time will have ended for them, and they will stand to give an account of their personal and individual behavior and actions in relation to God and to God's plan of salvation. And so, I wonder when so many quote this by saying they must have seen the handwriting on the wall, if they understand the lesson that God is trying to teach us. But I must get on. Time's quickly going by. There are some general lessons in this passage that I want us to grasp. And the first of those is that men's thoughts are continually upon evil. Men's thoughts are continually upon evil. You see, you need to understand that when this took place, what was going on? What was going on in the kingdom? What was going on was that they were under siege. Babylon had been under siege for almost 2 years. They were locked up in the city. Darius the Mede and their armies had locked them up into Babylon. But you know what they thought? You know what Belshazzar thought? He thought, we're good. We got 15 to 20 years of supply of food. The Euphrates River ran right down through the middle of Babylon. The river was contained by huge brass gates. There were 12 gates of the city. I'm sorry, about 24 gates into the city. They were all locked up. Yeah, they were contained within. And there was a siege going on around the city. And what were they doing? They were having a party. They were having a party. It doesn't seem like the right thing to do when that your lives are being threatened. But you see, they thought they were all right. They thought that everything was going to be fine. But history tells us Darius did was that they took that Babylon or that Euphrates River that was flowing through the city. You can't live without water, folks. And they had a whole river supplying them water. And so they thought they were safe and secure. But what was going on outside of the walls was that they had diverted that river. And I don't know how long it took them, but they had diverted that river away. And so that as the riverbed dried up, they went into the dried riverbed that very night. And that's how they entered into the city and destroyed the city of Babylon. Read your history. That's exactly what happens. It's recorded in the secular historical account that's how they captured that city. And so we learn that men's thoughts are continually upon evil, upon partying, upon doing what they want to do. Is that not what happened to the antediluvian world? When the God looked down upon them and saw them, and he said that men's hearts are continually after evil. And so that's the reason that God brought judgment upon that early world and that he destroyed that world and yet delivered Noah and his family out of that. And so this is the general lesson that we should learn, that we should know that men's hearts and minds are continually upon evil. Even while the danger was there, all they could think about was having a big party, which they did. I watch so often and I'm reminded that as we watch movies and various things, young men going off to war, going off to engage in a battle that could take their lives, do you find them going to church? No, that's not what you find. You find, let's have one last fling. Let's have one last party. Let's go out and get drunk. Before that, we have to go into battle tomorrow. How foolish are men to do such things while their lives are hanging in the balance? And yet, that is the nature of people. That is the nature of men in general, is when we know that something bad seems to be out there, that let's just go have one last party. And that's exactly what they were doing, was having one last party. And so that's something that we should recognize as in our nature. Now, the other thing that is a general understanding here is that, and this is where the importance of the handwriting on the wall comes in, and that is that God uses something to get our attention. Because we're going our own way, and we're doing what we want to do, and we don't think about God at all, but God does something to get our attention. In this case, it was a hand writing on the wall. But in the case of Moses, it was a bush over there that was burning and wasn't consumed. In the case of Jacob, it was that while he was asleep that he had this dream and he saw these angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And in each one of those cases, God did something to get their attention, to turn them from their wickedness, to turn them toward Him. The Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus and he had a blinding light and he had a conversation with Jesus and that got his attention. And so God gets our attention by something in our lives. It might be sickness. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be a close car accident in which that you barely escaped. And if God has used that to get your attention and He's got your attention, thank Him for that. Thank Him for that, that He was able to turn you aside from your sure destruction and get your attention, that He's got a message for you. And so it is that God will do something to get our attention. And the next thing that we need to understand is that it's within the conscience that God begins to work. It's within our conscience. What does it tell us? It tells us in that sixth verse that he was troubled. It says that the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him. And the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. His conscience pricked him. That's how God deals with every sinner. The very first thing that He does is He pricks our conscience and makes us feel that condemnation. That's exactly what He did to Belshazzar here. But I wonder if those who say, well, he saw the handwriting on the wall, do they understand that God was pricking the conscience of this man that he might turn from his wickedness, that he might follow the example of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and fall down before him? And so, even today, God still works the same way. He's not changed the way that He deals with men, women, boys, and girls because of nationality or time or cultures. God pricks the conscience just as He did with Nebuchadnezzar. And when your children or your grandchildren get to that age of accountability, whatever that age is, and I don't know what it is, but for each of us, at some point in time as we mature, we will become accountable for our sins. And the first evidence of that is God will prick your conscience and He will make you know that you're not right. That something is not right between you and God, and you will have that same fear or alarm grasp you within yourself as your conscience is pricked. And so God is telling us in this story, beware, listen to your conscience, because it's God trying to reach you and talk to you. Another general lesson that we learn here is that men always look for answers in the wrong place. Men always look in the wrong place for the answer to their problem. Some people will try to seek it at the bottom of a bottle. Some will try to seek the answer to their problems at the end of a needle or taking narcotics or in an extramarital relationship or whatever. Men will seek to satisfy that pricked conscience in some other way. That's just nature. That's exactly what Belshazzar did. He said, call in the astrologers, call in the Chaldeans, call in all the wise men, call in all the people who are supposed to know, and I'll hear what they have to say. And that's always the wrong thing to do, because God's the only one that's got the answers. And that's the next general thing that we understand, is that those who do not know God cannot speak for God. They could not interpret the writing. They could not discern what it meant. And no doubt they had theories and speculations, but so it is today. If you seek a relief for your soul going to men of science or going to men of politics or professors in college or school, whatever it might be, if you're seeking to get relief for your troubled soul from them, they can't help you if they don't know God. Because only those who know God can give you the answer, and that is that God is the answer. And so he went to all the wrong places, and they could not give him the answer that he needed. And it said that he was even worse off, that he continued to be sick. He continued to be troubled, And so then we have the queen mother, his grandmother, actually showing up on the scene to tell him that there is someone who can help you if you'll listen to him. And so she introduces and brings up the name Daniel. And you'll notice as you read down in that passage that he was not unfamiliar with Daniel. He knew who Daniel was, but he didn't care about Daniel anymore. At this point, Daniel was probably close to 80 years old. He was not a young man. But the new generation, you know, they just shove all the old generation aside. And they're old fogies and they don't really know anything. And so after his own generation of millennials had failed him, queen mother, the grandmother said, there's an old man. There's an old man that used to be in your grandfather's kingdom. And he was a wise man. And he can tell you what you need to know if you'll listen to him and you'll send for him. I tell you what, the best thing you can do for your children or grandchildren is send them to a preacher somewhere, to church, where that people who know God can tell them about God. Don't give them the direction to go somewhere else, to another philosopher or to an Eastern religion or some other means. Send them to the only ones who can help them, and that's those who can point them to God, which is exactly what Daniel was going to do. I got to move on. And so, a general lesson that we learn as well. Now let's take a look at Belshazzar's personal failure. I need to just go down a rabbit hole for a moment, because we mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. If you look in secular history, you will not find a Belshazzar that was king of Babylon. You will find Nebuchadnezzar, you'll find Evil-Merodach, and you'll find a couple of others that are listed in there as supposed kings. But nowhere will you find those in recorded history, so they say, of a Belshazzar who was the king of Babylon. But what they will find, and what they do find, is that Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was the king, had vacated the throne, and he had gone to a city and had gone into hiding, and he put his son Belshazzar as the king by default in Babylon to handle all of the political affairs and to run the government and the army. That's a known fact. He was never the king as such, but he was the king de facto, because he's the one who ran it for his father, who had gone into hiding and didn't so much as show his face for a great number of years, and they're not even sure what happened to him. But they found Chaldean writings that does say that Belshazzar ran the government in Babylon. And so once again, the word of God is proven true, even in the detail. Another point that's here is, what did Belshazzar say? He said, I will make him third in this kingdom. Because he couldn't make him second, because he himself was second under his father, who was the rightful king. But Belshazzar was running the place, and he could only put Daniel under him. And so again, we have that the detail is supported by historical facts once that we find those historical facts. And so that's why that Belshazzar said, I will make him third in the kingdom. He will be right under me, because I'm right under my father and I'm running this this kingdom. That's just a little rabbit hole that I wanted to go down to explain why he was making him third in the kingdom, and why that Belshazzar, though not listed as one of the kings of Babylon, was indeed the king when that it was overthrown by Darius the Mede. So I got to move on. How did Belshazzar fail personally? First of all, and this is what Daniel told him, he failed to humble his heart, even though he had personal knowledge of God through his grandfather. That's the first thing that Daniel says to him. You see, I'm not sure that the other guys had the courage to stand up to the king, even if they knew what those words were and what they meant. I'm not sure they had the courage to give him bad news. They were yes men. I'm not sure they had the courage to tell him that you have been found wanting, and that your kingdom is going to be taken from you. But Daniel did. But before Daniel ever told him what those words meant, he brought an indictment against him. And the indictment was that, first of all, that you have failed to humble yourself before the God of heaven. And you know the circumstances of your grandfather, because he says in that 22nd verse, I believe it is, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest it all." And so his sin was that, knowing these things about the God of heaven and having firsthand knowledge of them, he still did not humble his heart before God. And so that was the first indictment that was against him. Those who have knowledge of God, those who have knowledge that he exists and yet refuse to humble their heart before him, stand in the same place as Belshazzar does today. They may say there's a God. There may be a decree through the land that God is to be honored. But if he personally did not humble his heart before the God of heaven, even though he knew all the things that God had done, he stands guilty before God. And so does everyone today that does the same thing. Secondly, not only did he fail to humble his heart, but he exalted himself above God. He exalted himself above God. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, what did he do? He went out and he got the vessels out of the temple that had been overthrown in Jerusalem, and he brought them out. And he gave praise and glory to the gods of gold and the gods of silver and the gods of wood and the gods of stone. And he, if you will, he thumbed his nose in the face of God Almighty because he drank wine out of the vessels, showing that his gods were stronger than the God of Israel because they had possessed the vessels. And so he exalted himself up over God, just like his grandfather had done. And his grandfather had been humbled, and he got the message, but Belshazzar didn't. And so you see, that was the condemnation against him, is that he honored his gods and all those things that were there above God, the God of heaven, even though it was a statute in the land that the God of Israel was to be honored, included in and honored above all the other gods that they worshiped. And so he was guilty of exalting himself before God. Also, he mishandled what had been entrusted to him. He failed to be a good steward of the kingdom that had been delivered to him by his grandfather, down through his father and to him. He failed to be a good steward of that kingdom, and so God said, I'm taking it from you. And so he failed to be a good steward of that which he had oversight. And not only was he not a good steward of that kingdom, he was not a good steward of the soul which he had, because the soul which he had was far more valuable than the earthly kingdom, because kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And already the prophecies had said that through that prophecy of Daniel, that your kingdom will be given up. And so his soul was far more valuable, and yet he failed to care about his soul. He was not a good steward of that which was given him. God's message to Belshazzar is the same message that is given to us today. And that's it contained in the words that were written on the wall. Mene tikkel upharsin. And Daniel interpreted that message. And what that word mene means is numbered. Numbered. The days of your kingdom are numbered. And what does that tell us? That tells us that God keeps track of everything. Everything has a due date. God has deadlines. He has timelines out there, and those timelines will be met. Everything in God's universe is numbered. In the days of Noah, God said that my spirit shall not always strive with men, but I shall give him 120 years. And so their days were numbered. And during that time, what did Noah do? He built the ark. He preached to them, and their days were numbered. And God was counting down. And when the day came, then God put Noah and his family in the ark. And when he put them in the ark, he shut the door, and the rain began. And all the earth, everything that had breath in its nostrils, died upon the earth, because God had numbered their days. And when the numbers were up, their days were up. And so that's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar was told, that your number is up. that your kingdom has come to an end, just as every kingdom on earth does. And that equates with time for us. There is a day in which that our lives will end. There is a day in which that the probation that we have in order to come to God and to know God will end. That's the day of death. That's the day in which you pass out of a time into eternity. And we count up. Cindy's counting up. She's up to 68 years. And the Lord is kind to her. She'll get another year to count up. But God is counting down. David says that he knew that God knows the number of my days. And so God is counting down. We don't know when that day will come, but it will come. It will come. And when it comes and our number is up, and as our end is accomplished, then this which was given to Belshazzar will come true to each and every one of us as our numbers are down. God has a deadline for everything. He has a deadline for your life. He has a deadline for my life. I believe that if he tarries in his second coming, the Lord does, he has a deadline for America. If America doesn't turn from their ways and turn back to God, then their days are numbered. History shows that every nation that engages in godlessness is eventually destroyed from within and then from without. Every kingdom, so it was with Babylon, so it was with the Greek, with the Mede-Persians, so it was with the Greeks, so it was with the Romans, so it's been with every nation. Why should we think that we are different? Because God is the one in charge. Every nation, God is over those nations, and there, each one of them will have a day in which their number. Tekel, that's a word which means weighed. You've been weighed in the balance, he said. And so Tekel means to be weighed. It's judgment. And so there is a time of judgment which is coming up on each and every one. And what does judgment mean? It brings into our mind the idea of a balance. That's exactly what Daniel said. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You've come up short. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on missing the mark. And this is the same idea, that when you have been weighed against the standard, you are short. That God has weighed you and found that you did not weigh up to what was expected of you. And so it is that each of us will come into the balance. We are weighed against the standard. What is the standard? The first standard that God gave that men might understand and realize that there is a judgment taking place is the standard of His holy law, which He gave us in the form of 10 simple little commandments. And we know that story of how that before that Moses even got down off of the mountain with the tables of stone, that the children of Israel were breaking the very first commandment. And so they were found wanting. And so there's a standard. And the standard is God's holiness and God's character, not ours, or not us, another man's, or not those in society. But we are weighed against the standard of God, and we're all found wanting. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come up short, just as Nebuchadnezzar came up short. And so the standard that we're to be measured against is God's standard. We are to be measured against the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He came into the world, to show to us that the standard was perfection. And He pleased the Father in all things. He kept those 10 commandments in every jot and tittle, but not only in that, but in the character of God. He manifests goodness, mercy, kindness, all of those human traits and godly traits that are manifested by God in His character was in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in the 2 Corinthians letter that we're not to measure ourselves against ourselves, as some men foolishly do, but we are to measure ourselves against the standard of the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to visualize and demonstrate the perfect standard in which that we're going to be weighed against. And we're all come up short. And so, as we learn from the Apostle Paul, that his righteousness is imputed to us because we are naked, we are weak, we are not able to weigh out in the balance. And so Christ takes us and imputes his righteousness to us so that when we are weighed in the balance, he's weighing us in his own arms, for a lack of a better illustration, against himself. And so he's made up the difference. He's bridged the gap of our shortcoming and bridged that gap so that when we are weighed based upon his righteousness, not upon our own. And so it is that we can expect a judgment in which all this will take place. That final word, I'm about to close, that final word is perez or perez, and I'm sure that many of you have been confused about, well, he says in the first part of it that it's to parson, and then he uses the word perez down when he translates it. Well, one is singular and one is the plural. It's the same word. But what it means is to be divided. To be divided to another. And that's what he says. He says, your kingdom is going to be taken from you and divided to the Mede Persians. And so we learn from this that there's a dividing that takes place. First of all, there's a numbering, an ending of opportunity. Secondly, there's a judgment. And then there is an execution of that and a dividing of our things to the conqueror, to the one who has power over us. And so it is that there is a day of death, there is a day of judgment, and there's a day of sentencing in which that Jesus said that I will divide the sheep from the goats. And those who are not mine, I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And he will divide them to their conqueror, who is Satan, and they will enjoy the same punishment that he enjoyed, be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus said, I will say to my sheep, come ye into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. And so the things that we have, our possession, which is our soul, will be divided one way or another. Either it will be divided to go with the devil and his angels, or it will be divided to go with him who has conquered us. And if we've been saved, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered us. He has taken us for his own and will be divided to him as God rules in all of this. And so your possession, your soul, will be divided at that great day. And that's the lesson here. I wonder how many who make that quote about the handwriting on the wall, if they understand the real message that's behind all of this. I'm going to end with letting you know. There was only one winner. There was only one winner in this whole scene that took place, and that was Daniel. Daniel was the winner. Why? Because he stuck with God. All the rest were conquered that night. Many, I'm sure, lost their life. We know that Belshazzar did, but Daniel was the winner. He got promoted to the place third in the kingdom. He got promoted. And I tell you what, if you trusted your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to God on his terms, if you let the Holy Spirit write upon your conscience and get your attention, and you've heard that message and you've come to him and repented of your soul, of your sin, you're the winner. You're the winner. And that great day, it doesn't even appear yet of how great that the glory is going to be that comes to those that are the Lord's. And what are we going to do? We shall rule with him. We shall be with him through eternity. Read the next chapter of Daniel in the sixth chapter, and you know what? Darius the king had come in and overthrown the king of Babylon. He had taken his kingdom, but where do we find Daniel? We find Daniel in that sixth chapter. He's the third in command. Darius kept him in that great position of honor and let him rule his kingdom for him. Daniel was the winner in all of this. But oh, what a lesson that's there. I've been far longer than I intended to be. But I hope that the next time that you think about that or hear someone say, well, did you see the handwriting on the wall, that you'll dig a little deeper and think a little bit about the message that God is still trying to send to every human being, is that there is a time of numbering, there's a time of judgment, and there is a time of punishment and division. And your soul is what hangs in the balance. Brother Jeff, if you got a song, I appreciate your attention this morning, and I pray that you go back and read some of these things, and don't read them just as stories, although they're wonderful stories, but they're more than just stories. They were real people. They were real people. These things that happened to them have happened to other people. They'll happen to us as well. Everyone that's ever lived, except for Elijah and Enoch, died. Everyone died. Why should you expect any different? Why would you expect that you don't have an end of your days? Oh, you can go out to all the people of the world and try to get an answer, but they won't be able to give you an answer. Only God has the answer that you need. Go ahead, Brother Jeff, or I'll just keep rambling.
We'll do page 38.